Our scripture this morning is 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 18. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believe and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The word of the Lord.
Indeed, thanks be to God. Welcome to the Panador. My name is Mark, if you're new, one of the pastors here at the church. Happy High Fructose Corn Syrup Day to you all. I'm sure by this point you have all stolen everything called Reese's from some helpless, defenseless child, or at least out of their bag when they weren't looking. We're all terrible people. So let's read the Bible. We've been making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. If you've been here, you know that. Looking at this letter written by the Apostle Paul in the first century to the church that was gathered in Corinth, the region or a city in Achaia in the first century. And Paul is seeking to win back the confidence of a church that has lost trust in him. These people have been rebuked sternly by Paul. That has caused them to have some question as to whether or not he's a trustworthy minister. And so Paul is not demanding that they simply trust him blindly, but he is writing to them, earnestly pleading with them to look at his life as a basis for his trustworthiness. He's offering that up. And so as we pick it up today in chapter 4, he's doing that very thing again, pointing to his life, pointing to his ministry, the ministry of his fellow workers in the gospel, as good, sound reason to trust him and them. He says this in the start of chapter 4, "We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Okay, Paul, as he has said throughout this letter repeatedly, is saying here again, "I am no charlatan. I am not coming to you to trick you. I am not coming to you to put one over on you. I have nothing to try and gain from you. I am coming to you simply to offer a clear articulation of the good news of Jesus, of what God has done in and through Jesus, and how he has offered that to humanity. And he's offering that in an open way, such that Paul's conscience is clear. Okay, when it comes to the integrity of his ministry, his conscience is clear. What he is now doing in this section is putting it back on the Corinthians and asking them, as they assess him as a minister of the gospel, is their conscience clear? He's calling on them to seek the counsel of God in their assessment of him. Because all too often, this is true for people both inside and outside of the church. When we make assessments of one another, when we make judgments about one another, we do not do so, at least not inherently, with the counsel of God. In fact, we make judgments, we make assessments of one another all too often with the counsel of the spirit of this age. We give ourselves over to the counsel of the spirit of this age. And so we make judgments and assessments about one another in accord with the measures and standards of the world, the measures and standards of this age. This is why, frankly, even in churches, any large church or large ministry, any minister who is raised to a place of prominence invariably is a person of great wit, a person of great charisma, a dynamic person, a person with great leadership qualities. Why is that? Because we, even as Christians, elevate those who are measured with great esteem according to the standards of the world. We don't want to be embarrassed by those who represent us. We want our denominational leaders, our large ministry leaders, our large church leaders to commend us well when the world looks in on us. Okay, what's more, we don't want to be bored. We don't want to be bored as Christians in the church, and so we seek out leaders that will excite us, that will lead us into new ground. We measure our leaders according to the standard of the world. Paul is pointing this out to the Corinthians, calling them back to seeking out godly counsel as they go about measuring him as a minister of the gospel. He wants nothing more than simply to offer clearly the gospel of God. He is not, Paul, an impressive person. Okay, you'll see that actually come up again repeatedly throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. He's not impressive in appearance. He's a short man, not particularly anything to look at. And he does not speak with the sort of flowery rhetoric that was typical of the public speakers in his day. He comes with competence and knowledge, but his speech is simple and clear. He means to offer Christ, not some dynamic personality. He's calling on the Corinthians to recognize whether it is that they have simply gotten bored of him or have they gotten bored with the gospel. He's suggesting that perhaps their belief that he is somehow untrustworthy is connected to a lack of interest in the gospel. That they've lost interest in the gospel. They want a more dynamic sort of minister rather than one who simply offers them the gospel. And Paul connects these dots by suggesting that the gospel is veiled. It's veiled from those of us who are imbibing counsel from the spirit of this age rather than imbibing counsel from the Spirit of God. So he says this in verse 3 of chapter 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, these are sobering words for Paul to write to a church, to remind the Corinthians that those people to whom the gospel is veiled are fraternizing with the spirit of this age, or their eyes have been blinded by the spirit of this age, the spirit of the world. Okay, when Paul refers to that God of the world or God of this age, he's of course referring to the Satan, who is the one who rules over this world. Okay, when we examine our world and how it functions, we should expect and anticipate that it is functioning in its daily course in a way that is opposed to the Spirit of God, in a way that is opposed to the gospel of God, because it is being governed by this spirit of the age. And when you begin to recognize what the spirit of the age is, you'll begin to see just how much it dominates us all. So the spirit of the age, simply, is a spirit of right side up thinking. A spirit of right side up-ness, if you will. It's a spirit of common sense. It's a spirit that makes judgments according to what people deserve. A spirit that makes judgments according to merit. It's a spirit that picks winners and losers. It decides which people are of value and which people are of lesser or no value based on their particular merits. It's a spirit that, for example, would whisper in your ear that you have every right to break relationship or be embittered towards someone who has hurt you or failed you in some way. To make a judgment about that person based on their merit or demerit, and to treat them in accord with that judgment. That's the spirit of this age. It's the spirit that gets you to think too highly or too lowly about yourself or others in accord with your present performance or output or merits. It's the spirit that says, I'll be friends with this person because they are winsome or clever or thoughtful. They have something to provide for me. But it's also the spirit that overlooks weakness, overlooks brokenness. Okay, as I said, when you start to understand just what this spirit is, just what it is the God of this world is up to, you begin to see how much this dominates, how much the spirit of the age rules over you and rules over me and rules over us all. Okay, the gospel of God, the gospel that the apostle Paul is proclaiming, the one that he is offering to the people of Corinth and to all those throughout his missionary journeys and even to us today by way of the record of the New Testament, the gospel of God defies the spirit of this age. Because in the gospel of God, we have an upside-down way of thinking. Spirit of this age is right side up. Gospel of God is upside down. The gospel of God is the announcement that God will not be picking winners and losers. The gospel of God is the announcement that God is no longer keeping score. The gospel of God is the announcement that he has graced the entire world, that we are all on equal footing, as it were, before him. The gospel of God is that every person, therefore, has intrinsic value that is disconnected from their own merits, value given by God. Okay, and this gospel of God completely undercuts our most fundamental and basic assumptions, the things that you and I don't even examine about our decision-making, about our judgments, about the way we interact with the world. It's so natural and easy for us to live according to the spirit of this age. The gospel of God undercuts those assumptions. It blasphemes what are our sanctimonious convictions about good guys and bad guys. It defies you. It defies me. It defies us all. It announces something that is opposed to us and makes a mockery out of our most righteous causes, makes a mockery out of our resumes, makes a mockery out of our heroes. It's an otherworldly way of being and thinking. It tells us that the weak and pathetic parts of ourselves or our community or our society are on equal footing with our greatest strengths. Who among us thinks like that? Who among us lives like that? The Apostle Paul is calling the Corinthians to receive this sort of counsel from God as they make judgments, as they assess him as a faithful minister of the gospel. It's no wonder, really, that this gospel that Paul is proclaiming is veiled from the world. Of course, it's veiled from the world. How could the world even conceive of such a thing? The world, the spirit of the world, the spirit of the age is opposed at its core to such an announcement. And so, this gospel then cannot be seen with natural eyes. This gospel and the God who produces it, this gospel, this announcement, and the God who proclaims it cannot be heard or known with natural eyes. Everything that our natural eyes imbibe on a daily basis offers a counterexample to the truth of the gospel of God. Our natural vision is opposed to the reality of the gospel of God and continually trying to talk us out of its reality. Our natural eyes can't see it. My eyes, for my part, are constantly picking winners and losers. I don't know about yours. Yes, I do. Yours are too. My eyes are continually commending to me what is winsome and beautiful and valuable, and my eyes are blind to, they overlook what is marginal or weak or obnoxious or frumpy. Right? I put no stock in those people and places because my eyes suggest that they have no value. Paul is calling on the Corinthians, he's calling on us to examine our vision. And specifically with the Corinthians, calling on them to examine the vision with which they are assessing him as a minister of the gospel. He's saying, in effect, if the reason you've lost confidence in me is because I'm an unimpressive person with an unimpressive message, let me remind you, God trades in the unimpressive. He says this in verse 5 of chapter 4, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul is saying, don't assess the gospel of God according to what it is that you can see, according to your natural vision. God doesn't reveal himself to eyes that see the world in a right side up way. In fact, God reveals himself in an entirely different way altogether. When God reveals himself to people, he circumnavigates the blinded eyes of our right side up frames and reveals himself internally to us. Paul says he shines his light into our heart and we begin to see the glory of the face of Jesus Christ therein. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine this past summer about how it is that people come to believe, how it is that people come to see God, believe his promises, value him as good, and become worshipers. And we were reflecting on this together in the best way we could, which was to look at our own stories. And he said to me, well, Mark, there was a time in your life when you did not believe, and now you are in a time of your life when you do believe the promises of God. And his question to me was quite simple. What changed or what transferred you from one station to the other? To which my answer was, I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea. There were many years in my life, a couple of decades, when the gospel of God might as well have been dead weight to me. I had no interest in it whatsoever, was not drawn to it whatsoever, was not compelled by it whatsoever. And then that changed. There was an inner awakening, if you will. It was not that I stared long enough and hard enough at the gospel of God that it began to make sense and be coherent to me. No, the way in which I came to faith went around my vision. It had nothing to do with my vision. God flummoxed me, as it were. He tricked me almost. He awakened a faith in me that had nothing to do with what my eyes had always told me. And those of you who have become Christians as adults, you might be able to reflect on that and have similar conclusions, be able to speak to a similar experience. For my part, these eyes, these natural eyes that continually inform me with knowledge of winners and losers, that make judgments according to the counsel of the spirit of this age, I have not lost those eyes. Those eyes remain a part of my frame. They continue to feed me that kind of information, continue to offer counterexamples to the truth of the gospel of God. And yet, there is this faith, internal faith, that operates something like a flickering flame, flickers at times to the point of near extinction, but somehow manages to go on flickering, ever reminding me of who I am in Christ, ever reminding me of the trustworthiness of God's promises, ever calling me back out of believing in my own vision, believing what it is that I see of the world. Let me ask you this. Many of you here are Christians. I acknowledge probably some of you are not. This question, I guess, is for both. And that is, do you ever sense, or does it ever seem as though God is hiding from you? Does it ever seem that he's hiding his presence from you? That he's intentionally sort of withholding himself from you? Certainly, that's an experience that I have in the Christian life. And typically the way that works for me, you sort of wake up to it one day. You don't realize as it's happening, but you wake up one day and the knowledge of God or the memory of the work of the Spirit feels like this very distant, foggy dream. Like maybe something that never happened or something that doesn't actually exist. And I find that when I'm in that space, I then begin to live out of what is my natural sight. The way that I see the world with my natural eyes begins to govern and dictate my decisions, my choices, my affections, etc. And so I start to see very clearly this stark contrast between winners and losers, between people that are doing something of value for me or others or the world, and those who are failing in some grotesque way. And to start to treat people according to what they deserve, according to what they have merited. Start to be very harsh with people that are failing. Invariably, that cruelty turns itself inward. Just let me know if I'm talking about your life or just mine. But invariably, that cruelty turns itself inward. And the sort of harsh judgments that I've been making on others, I begin to make on myself. I begin to see all of my own shortcomings and failures as gross demerits deserving of disparagement. And so I fall into this slippery slope of self-loathing, and I just get stuck there in that prison for a while. Now, the way that I get out of that has very little to do with intention, in my experience. In my experience, something happens to me when I find myself in that self-loathing, harsh, natural vision, right side up sort of place. And that is that there starts to be this dull ache in my heart. The closest thing I could relate it to that is universal experience is the experience of nostalgia. There starts to be this dull ache, like a nostalgia for home. I want to go back home. I'm tired of living in this prison, and I want to go back home. And somehow that experience of nostalgia triggers in me enough of a flicker of faith that I start to remember who home is. You start to remember the goodness of God. You start to remember the Spirit of God. You start to hear the voice of the Spirit of God calling you back into the green pastures of forgiveness and grace, both for others and for yourself. You start to see the Good Shepherd leading you to give up your rights, leading you to go to the cross, leading you home, and you reawaken to who you are again in a fresh way, and God suddenly seems very near and present and available in your life. This reality in the Christian life of growing dim in faith, of falling back into seeing the world through natural vision, through natural eyes, I think I hear the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter to the Corinthians, not only articulating that to them, but ministering it to himself. I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul experienced this at times, this dullness of faith, this acute sense that what he was seeing with his natural eyes was the most true thing, the thing that defined him the most. And so he's recognizing this internal battle, this competition that plays out in the hearts and minds of believers, in the hearts and minds of people, between our natural vision and this internal vision, this faith-birthed vision that we know, those of us who are Christians and love. He juxtaposes what can be seen with the natural eye with what can be seen by faith. He says this very starkly, starting in verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, "We have this treasure, that is the gospel of God, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Okay, Paul's saying here, by every measure of what is seen, we, he's speaking of himself and his fellow ministers, are losing. We are losers. By every measure of what can be seen, we are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Nobody's listening to us. We're fairly confused, and we're getting beaten up on a regular basis. This is sort of the daily experience of our ministry. Nothing's going forward. Nothing's happening. We're being opposed at every turn. And it very much appears by all external vision that we are losing. We're laughing stocks. We're dead men. We're nobodies by the standards of the world and by our own standards, by the vision that we have naturally as fallen human creatures. Yet, Paul says, by some mystery, we are not crushed. We are not despairing. We are not destroyed. There's these two competing realities. One of the realities is a very visible reality, a very seen reality. It's the reality that the whole world believes in, that we judge to be true and right. And Paul is saying there is another reality. There's another reality, and it's opposed to what we see. I think he's actually saying that faith and natural sight are opposed to one another. They don't work in tandem. They work against one another. They seek to thwart one another, defy one another. And Paul is saying that this faith reality, this other reality, is more true than what is manifesting before natural eyes. He's pleading with the Corinthians and with himself to see his ministry with eyes of faith, to judge it according to eyes of faith, to see a deeper reality that's playing out below the surface. He's stirring an inner nostalgia, both in himself and hopefully he's hoping in the Corinthians, this inner nostalgia for home. The truth is, for every person who has ever lived under the sun, God is home. God is your birthplace. God is your being. In him you live and move and have your being. There is no life apart from him. Everything outside of God is death. He is our home. And so you see the real difficulty of the Christian life. Because our home, God, is unseen. What we see on a daily basis, the things that we encounter with our natural vision, everything that testifies to us daily that is real by all accounts, is not our home. But it's seen. It's right in front of us. Our home is unseen. The life of faith is a journey from the seen into the unseen. You should expect, as you live that life of faith, to see many things that dismay you. There are many things that you will encounter along the way, many things that you will see with your natural sight that will be horrifying, that will tempt you to despair, try to convince you that they are the final say, that there is no reality beyond that, that there is no home beyond this one, that this is all we have. In those moments, press on. Persist in faith. The glories of the unseen, they're at hand. They're not far off. Paul closes this section this way: so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God and His gospel of grace are hidden from our natural sight. You can't see Him, you can't see it. So when you are sure, when you're in those moments when you are sure that God is hiding Himself from you, no doubt some of you are there now, that it seems as though God is not making Himself available to you, or that He's far off. Just know this, that He may be closer than He has ever been before. He is taking you from what you see into what you do not see. He may very well be scheming at this moment for how He plans to shine His light out of darkness, to reawaken the flame of faith in your soul, and to reveal Himself to you once again. To anyone who is dismaying because they cannot see God, take heart. It's the unseen God who delivers us. Would you pray with me? Father, You're a mystery to us. Pray for those in our midst who are overcome, dismayed by what they see around them, by the death and entropy that defines this world. I pray that they would not be dismayed into despair, but that You would bring faith, that You would reveal Yourself, that You would reassure us that who You are and who You say we are is more real than what we can see. Help us in these things. Amen.